You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. We exist to exalt Christ in this city through joyful satisfaction in Him. We value gospel centrality and word and spirit. We are a diverse spiritual family of commissioned disciples, passionate worshipers, and heartfelt lovers of God and one another. For more information and resources, visit bridgewaychurch.com or follow us at Bridgeway OKC.
You guys ever sign up for one of those one-year Bible reading plans? So I know a lot of people do that, and a lot of people love it. It's really good for some people. It kind of gives them a little bit of a walkway to just go down, like, okay, I'm going to do this. But I'm going to be honest with you. For me, I don't love it as much. And the reason is I just get fixated on a verse or a word that I really want to dig into and study and meditate on and all that. And yet I feel like this pressure to kind of get through the 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 chapters in that day. And so I don't love it for that reason, but I love it for you if you like it. At the beginning of this year, though, I actually did sign up for the Bible in the Year plan and was really faithful through October. And which was about 90% of the plan. For some reason, it went to November. I'm like, that's Bible at 11 months. But anyway, I'm not bitter. So I stopped in October, and I stopped because I just had other stuff that I wanted to read and other stuff that I wanted to study in God's Word. And then I got a text message from a friend this week, and he said, hey, man, you gonna finish this thing with me? Now, my friend knew that I had given up on this because it was actually in the Bible app, and so it tracks your progress, and so he was well aware that I had not been tracking with him, and it was totally not a legalistic thing in the way that he reached out, and I just kind of explained to him that this one-year plan is grating my soul, and I wanted to feed my soul and pause a little longer on the passages. So that's hard for me. I like to finish things, but I didn't finish. So if you didn't finish, don't feel bad. But do read your Bible, because that is a good thing. Here's my question for you. Where are you at in your Bible reading? Does that story relate to you? Have you ever set out to achieve a certain amount in a certain amount of time, and it started to become this thing where instead of coming to hear from God, instead of coming to feed your soul, it started to feel like you were just checking boxes and doing it to feel good about yourself and so on. Have you ever been there? Do you read your Bible? Do you never read your Bible? Where are you at in that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about finding life in God's living Word. And as we do, we're going to talk about some of the characteristics of God's Word, specifically 7 of them. I love it when it works out as 7, but specifically 7 characteristics about God's Word, because when you really understand what God's Word says about God's Word, it provides that extra oomph and motivation to sit in, to dwell in, to swim in God's Word, and that's what I want for each of you guys, because God's Word is how we sustain our spiritual life, which makes a big difference when our just life gets pretty hard. And so we'll see how that works out today. We're in a series in the book of Acts called Just the Beginning, because Jesus' work in the first century was just the beginning of his work throughout the centuries. And last week, just to kind of catch you up on context, if you weren't here, last week we studied Paul's sermon, and he preached at the synagogue in a city called Pisidian Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey, and he preached this sermon. We walked through it. It was a beautiful sermon by Paul, and then this week, we'll look at people's responses to Paul's sermon, and those responses are varied, as we'll see. And what we'll also see is there's this repetitive theme that it's drilling home, and that theme is the word of the Lord, a phrase that appears 3 times in this short passage. The word of God appears 1 time. Luke is trying to drive home a teaching in this narrative story about the nature of God's word. And so let's look through some of these characteristics, seven of them, the first one being this: the word of the Lord divides. The word of the Lord divides. We see this all throughout. Just a summary of the passage. We'll kind of walk through it. Verses 42 through 44, we see that eager seekers and converts are clamoring for more of God's word. They want to hear God's word preached. In verse 45, when the Jewish leaders of the synagogue, the unbelievers, see what's happening, and Paul and Barnabas can gather a bigger crowd than they do, they get jealous. They start attacking Paul and Barnabas and contradicting the word. It's notable that they don't just go after the teaching, they go after the person, because for them this is personal. And it's a moral thing. They don't want God to reign over them. They just want to be in charge and maintain power. So they go after those who are preaching God's word. So already we have those who are hungry for God's word, those who are contradicting God's word. And then in verses 46 to 48, it comes back to Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to explain from God's word, a passage in Isaiah, why they're turning from the Jews, who didn't receive God's word largely, to the Gentiles, who largely did receive God's word. And this theme of rejecting versus receiving, it's like a dance that runs throughout the entire passage. How is the person going to respond to God's word? The passage closes with the city kicking the messengers of God's word out. They shake the dust off of their feet, just like Jesus tells the disciples to do, is a prophetic testimony against that city for rejecting the word. But then they finish being filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy, these messengers of the word of God. The word of the Lord divides. That's what we see throughout this passage. And the question is, why? Why does the word of the Lord divide? We have an explanation of this in a very famous two verses about the word of the Lord in another book in the Bible called the book of Hebrews. Let me read it to you. It's going to answer the question why the word of the Lord divides. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." God's word divides in order to judge. It is a sword that exposes the human heart so that all are laid bare before him. It's through his word that God judges humanity. And that division that happens in this life is really like a preliminary judgment for what will happen again when Jesus returns. Let me explain. So there are some of you in this room that you took a stand on God's word, and because you did, your family won't have you over for Thanksgiving anymore. There are some who took a stand on God's word, and because you did, you're no longer employed by that same company. Or there are some who stood on God's word, and people just look at you different as that crazy Christian who actually believes what the Bible says. It created a division between you and them. But at the same time that it divided you from those who rejected God's word, it also united you with those who received God's word, the folks right here in this room, because there's a fellowship of us who've had our relationships changed by God's word. In a preliminary way, God's word is already dividing us. It's already dividing, you might say it like this, providing the dividing line between God's world and God's church, between who's in and who's out of God's eternal kingdom. I say that's begun in a preliminary way, but there's a way in which it'll happen at the end of time. At the end of the age, Revelation 19, Jesus will rip the sky open and ride across on his white horse, and the image in Revelation is of a sword that comes out of his mouth, just like we read right here. The word of the Lord is a sword that divides. It exposes the human heart. It lays us bare so it's clear for all to see who's in and who's out. It's begun in a preliminary way, but it's only preliminary because in this life, some can fake it. There will come a day when no one can fake it, and Jesus will judge the world by the sword of his word. The word of the Lord divides. Number one. Now, number two is a little more pleasant. Number two, the word of the Lord satisfies. The word of the Lord satisfies. Let's read the first few verses of the passage now that we've kind of looked at it in its totality. Verses 42 through 44. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. So Paul's just finished preaching. Give me more, they say. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with him, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So in verse 42, they're begging to hear the gospel preached next week. How different is that than most churches in America? Most churches in America, people are begging for an opportunity to not go to church that week. Like any reason that comes up is a reason to not go hear the gospel preached that week. These people have a hunger for God's word. They're reflecting a proper craving. A healthy spiritual life is one that craves God's word. 1 Peter chapter 1, after it says that we're born again by the word of God, it then says that you, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word. Healthy babies crave milk. Healthy Christians crave the word. You're commanded to crave. Are you hungry for the word of God? Well, how do you get that hunger? It says also in 1 Peter 2, it finishes with that section, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. When you taste how savory the word of God is, you want more. And that's what happens to them. They hear Paul preach, and the words satisfy in a way that nothing in this world, no amount of money, no amount of position, nothing this world has to offer. They say, I want that word. And so they crave more. Then in verse 43, we read of some converts. We know they're converts because Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. That means they started in the grace of God. And it says that they followed Paul and Barnabas around. I picture them like the shadow of Paul and Barnabas. Hey, you got more for me? You got more? Like, come back next Saturday, man. But it wasn't because Paul and Barnabas were Christian celebrities. It was because words of life were on their lips. They had a hunger. Do you crave God's word? That's what a healthy spiritual life looks like. In verse 44, the rumor of their satisfaction in God's word is enough to pull out an entire city. What if Oklahoma City started coming into this church, into the churches of this city, because God's people were being so influenced by God's word and having such an experience of satisfaction in him that people would say, I want to come and know what that's like. That's what happens in these first few verses. And then in verse 52, the section ends by saying, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In verse 45, we just read that the Jews were filled with jealousy. Here, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with jealousy because all they were interested in was power, status, money, acclaim. They were interested in the things of this world. You can have the word or you can have the world, but you can't have both. Which one are you filled with? The disciples clung to God's word. Yes, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but in context, the word and the spirit worked together. In context, they clung to God's word. A city's kicking them out saying, we don't want you here. At first, the city gathers for them. Then the city kicks them out. They're receiving persecution, but they're clinging to God's word. You can think of God's word as the seed. And you can think of God's spirit as the water. And you can think of word and spirit coming together and producing an oak of transcendent joy. And I say transcendent because a whole city can reject you. But if you have God's word and spirit working together in your life, it cannot touch your joy. when you get released from that workplace, when they won't invite you over for Thanksgiving meal, when your own children or parents reject you because of your stance on God's word, there is a transcendent joy. The word of the Lord satisfies. Number three, the word of the Lord saves. The word of the Lord saves. We already saw this in verse 43. But as we continue into verse 48, we see an interestingly phrased verse. The last part of it says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So first there was the appointing, then there was the belief and reception of eternal life. So you can think of this verse as there being two references to God's word. The first reference is God's word spoken in eternity past. This is the appointing part where God said, in eternity past, I choose this one. So God appointed to eternal life those who would believe. But then there's God's word spoken in time, and that is through the preaching of Paul. Through the preaching of Paul, they believed. So first God spoke in eternity within the Trinity. When you appoint someone to something, you say, hey, you do this. Hey, you do that. God appointed us to eternal life, and we came to faith as a result, according to this verse. God spoke in eternity within the Trinity, I appoint or I choose this one. And then God spoke in time through the preaching of somebody, through the evangelism of your friends or the Bible instruction of your Sunday school teacher or however it was that you came to faith. God spoke in eternity past and he spoke in time, but however you slice it, the word of the Lord saves. Number four, the word of the Lord sustains. The word of the Lord sustains. The same grace that saves us sustains us. And we saw those converts in verse 43, and we've already looked at verse 43, but the converts in verse 43 who followed after Paul and Barnabas, what did Paul and Barnabas do? It says that they urged them to continue in the grace of God. The same grace that saves sustains, and how does it sustain? Through words. Paul and Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. The word of God through the lips of Paul and Barnabas buoyed their faith so that waves of affliction, when they hit, if they went down for a moment, they'd float right back up. We need people in our lives who are urging us to continue in the grace of God. Do you have those people? Do you have people in your life who are speaking the word of God to you, who are reminding you of what the scripture says, who are encouraging you in the Lord and in his word? Who in your life is doing that? Who knows you well enough to do it in an intimate way where they know the secrets of your heart? They know everything about you and they can speak into your life in that way. It's like the scripture says in Hebrews to not harden your hearts when you hear the voice of the Lord. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But as long as it's called today, encourage one another. And so we actually need that daily encouragement to reinforce the word of God in our hearts. So do you have that? That friend I mentioned to you at the beginning, I'm thankful that he reached out to me. And like I said, it wasn't a legalistic, like, hey, you failure, why did you give up on this Bible reading plan? He's just checking in on me. We all need friends who check in on us. And that's the kind of community that we want to build here at Bridgeway, where you are known and that you know others. And guys, that's for me too. That's for all of us. The word of the Lord sustains. Number five, the word of the Lord calls. The word of the Lord calls, verses 46 and 47. It says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So two things are happening here. The first thing that's happening is the apostles are explaining why they went to the Jews first with the gospel. This was at first, at least started in a synagogue. Now, I already explained that in detail in another sermon, so I'm not going to do it in detail again. But in a nutshell, the Jews received the promises. The patriarchs, we read about it in the scripture, the Jews received the promises. So it was only appropriate that they received first dibs on the truth, a knowledge of how those promises were fulfilled in Jesus. And so they went first to the Jews to let them know, hey, Jesus fulfilled all this. And that's what Paul did in last week's message. But the second thing that they're doing, they're not just explaining why it was necessary that they go to the Jews first, they're also explaining why they're turning from the Jews and going to the Gentiles. And one of the reasons they're turning from the Jews to the Gentiles is practical. The majority of the Jews in the first century were rejecting the gospel, and many Gentiles were receiving the gospel. Paul will talk about this later in Romans chapter 11, a partial hardening upon the Jews for a time, and then he'll talk about how this is like the times of the Gentiles. So that kind of language is repeated elsewhere in Scripture, but point being, part of it was practical. Like, you guys don't want it, so I'm going to these guys. But part of it was biblical. He quotes Isaiah the prophet, and through Isaiah the prophet, God commanded, which, by the way, when you read the scripture, like right here in the book of Acts, it was written by Luke, and Luke wrote it, but you know what? God also wrote it. When we read the Psalms, it might be that David wrote it, but also God wrote it. This sort of dual authorship of a human wrote it and God wrote it, and both of these are true. This is what we would call the inspiration of Scripture. And so Paul reads Isaiah the prophet, and he says, this was God telling me to do this. This was God telling me to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring their light and to bring their the salvation to the ends of the earth. He's saying, that was God commanding me to go. God delivers his commission, his calling upon your life through his word. Now, he did that for Paul and Barnabas in Isaiah 49:6, but did you know that same verse applies to you and me? Because that last phrase, the ends of the earth, a quote of Isaiah 49:6, it also appears in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, an allusion to Isaiah 49:6. All of this to say that the Holy Spirit empowers us to fulfill this commission, but the Lord commands us through his word to share his good news. That's God's calling on your life. He commands you through his word. The word of the Lord doesn't just save us. It doesn't just take us to heaven when we die. If you've received this salvation, don't hoard it for yourself. Share it with others, because the word of the Lord calls you. It calls me. Number 6, the word of the Lord triumphs. The word of the Lord triumphs. In verse 44, we saw that the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But in verse 49, we read that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So it begins by reaching the city, and it ends by reaching the whole region. How did it go from the city to the region? Persecution. They kicked the messengers of the word of God out of their city, and they just went to another city. Why? Because the word of the God, or the word of the Lord, triumphs. You can kick it out of your city, but it'll just go to the next city. You can imprison it, but it'll just spread in the prison. You can legislate against it, but it'll spread underground. People have been trying to squash the word of God for centuries. In fact, there was a period in church history when the church itself was trying to squash the word of God. The leaders of the church only wanted the Bible read in languages people didn't understand. It blows my mind, except it doesn't. Because just like the Jews did in this passage, they were jealous of the crowds. And they just wanted their power. For that season of church history, clergy members, they just wanted their power. They didn't want the people to understand and know what the word of God was really about. And so when you had a William Tyndale come around and say, I think I'm going to translate it into English, they strangled him to death, and they burned him, his body. They wanted to do the same thing to Martin Luther, and chased him all around Europe, and they could never find him. He's always hiding out in some castle here or somewhere else over there, and they couldn't get him. And some of Luther's contemporaries were trying to motivate him, like, hey, man, you've got an army, because he's translating to German. People are getting really mad that all of the abuses of the church at that time. And they're like, Luther, you could lead an army, man. Take up your sword. And Luther refused, and he refused, and he refused. And one day he said this. He says, and he's talking about the effectiveness of the Word of God and his mission. He says, I opposed indulgences in all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the Word of God so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything. We don't have to expand the gospel by taking up human swords. The gospel is our sword. The Word of the Lord is the sword of the Spirit, and it always triumphs because the Word of God is eternal. The Word of the Lord triumphs, and now we have number 7, the last one. The Word of the Lord is glorified. The Word of the Lord is glorified. Now, the reason I put that in quotes is it comes straight from verse 48, although it uses a different verb tense. In verse 48, we read that Gentiles were glorifying the Word of the Lord. Now, if you just kind of pause, and this is where, when I read the scripture, I like to pause. I like to ask questions. Say, God, what are you saying through this? Instead of just breeze through and put my check mark for the day, I pause on this, and I ask, like, I would expect him to say they glorified the Lord, but it says they were glorifying the Word of the Lord. What's happening here? What's happening here is that the Lord and his Word are so one as to be nearly indistinguishable. The Lord and his Word are so one as to be nearly indistinguishable. In fact, we've seen that throughout today's passage. We saw, for instance, that to receive the Word of the Lord was to receive the Lord himself. And we saw that to reject the Word of the Lord was to reject the Lord himself. The way you respond to the Word of the Lord is the way you respond to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord and his Word are so one as to be nearly indistinguishable. You see this too in just that the list of 7 that I just named for you. If you begin to walk through them, you see that this is a list of characteristics that we've applied to God's Word, but they would seem to apply to God alone. For instance, before you walked into this room, if I was to say, who divides humanity in order to judge it? We would all say, only God. Like, you wouldn't say, like, Michael divides humanity in order to judge. Like, no, we don't say that about creatures. No, none of us have that ability. No, it's the Lord who divides humanity in order to judge it. And yet we just saw here, and no one raised an objection, that the Word of the Lord divides humanity in order to judge it. The things that we would say about the Lord, we can say about God's Word. The same thing that we saw, that only the Word of the Lord satisfies, like in a way that no money can, in the way that no glory can, in the way that nothing in this world can offer, the Word of the Lord satisfies. But we can say the same thing about the Lord. Only the Lord can satisfy in those ways. I remember when I got saved, I said, Lord, you're so much better than anything else I've ever lived for. I want to live for you for the rest of my life. It was a deep satisfaction. But what we say about the satisfaction that the Lord gives, we can also say about the Word of God. We say only the Word of the Lord saves, only the Lord saves. And so we shouldn't be too surprised when we come to a statement like they were glorifying the Word of the Lord. It reminds us of the Psalms, like Psalm 119, where I lift my hands to your commandments. Or Isaiah 66, I tremble at your word. To fear and to praise the Word of the Lord is to fear and to praise God, because God and his Word are so one as to be almost indistinguishable. And this is why theologians have said throughout history at times that God is, in a sense, or that God, in a sense, is his Word. Now, let me be clear about what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that you need to bow down and worship this book. That doesn't mean that we worship the Father, Son, and Holy Scripture. It doesn't mean that. this is, the Bible is God's word, but it's God's word in a finite medium. As soon as God's word is printed onto pages with ink, or if you're one of those Bible app people, as soon as God's word becomes pixels on your screen, it has a created medium to display to you God's word, and we do not worship or praise or glorify a created medium. That would be idolatry. We only worship the uncreated God. So let me be clear, I'm not saying you guys should go out and worship the Bible. What I am saying is that God is so one with his word that the two can barely be distinguished, and that the Bible will sometimes talk in ways that kind of push us a little bit, like, well, raise my hand to your commandments, tremble at your word. But here's the difference between my words and God's words. I mean, there are a million differences. But I fumble my words. Sometimes I say things I don't intend. Sometimes I have to apologize later and say, I didn't mean to say that. That didn't come from my heart. But God never has to apologize. What he says is only from his heart. God's words are the exact expression of his heart. And the place we see this oneness between God and his word most clearly, is in Jesus. Jesus is called the Word of God. He's called the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning, that is in eternity past, because Jesus is eternal. And in eternity past, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, that is his beauty. The glory, the beauty of the one and only, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the Word of God. What precisely does that mean? It means a couple of things. First of all, my words proceed from my mouth. Jesus, for eternity past, has proceeded from God the Father. As it says in the Nicene Creed, he is God from God and light from light and true God from true God, begotten, not made. Okay, so my words proceed from me is part of what it means. So Jesus proceeds from God the Father for eternity past. But the other thing it means is that just like my words express my heart, Jesus is the perfect expression of the Father's heart. So if there's ever any doubt about what God is like, look to Jesus. Look to him who is the Word made flesh. Look to him who went about healing the sick and speaking up for the rights of the poor and the weak and counteracting injustice. Look to him who washed dirty disciples' feet. You want to know what your dad in heaven is like? He's like that. You want to know what he's like? Look to Jesus who paid for our sins on the cross. Look to Jesus who conquered the grave. Jesus is the exact expression of the Father's heart. It's not like God and the Father is big, mean, and angry, and Jesus was the nice guy. No, Jesus tells Philip, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the Word of God, the exact expression of the Father's heart. And you know how we learned about Jesus? Through Scripture. God's perfect, inerrant word, printed on a finite medium, yes, but it was through that finite medium, the Word of God, that we learned about him who is the Word of God. And what this shows us is that the purpose of the Word of God is to lead us to the one who wrote it. John 5:39-40. Jesus tells the religious leaders, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. God is indistinguishable from his word. The purpose of the word is not to check a box, not to convince ourselves that we're more holy. The purpose of God's word is to lead us to God. It is to lead us to a deeper knowledge of the one who wrote it. I learned this powerfully right around the time that I was saved. Just before I got saved, my English teacher in a secular high school assigned that we read the book of Job, because we were supposed to learn about ancient Near Eastern literature. It was like we read Job and Gilgamesh side by side. And I was like, Gilgamesh was way more interesting to me at the time. And And I was bored to tears by the reading of Job. I got through like two chapters and these long speeches, like, oh my gosh. Then I got saved. And when I got saved, I read the whole Bible cover to cover. And this was my first Bible right here. I brought it, and you can look through. There are notes and underlines and all of this. And one of the books that I read through was the book of Job. And this time, instead of being bored to tears in my reading of the book of Job, it's filled with underlines, it's filled with highlights and markings. And I saw here, this was my high school handwriting after I read the book of Job. After I got saved, I wrote this: if you have nothing but God, you have enough to start over again. And that was a major message from the book of Job, and little did I know how much I was going to need it in short order. Shortly after that, I got really, really sick. I got so sick. Now, it was a common illness. It was mononucleosis. I know, the kissing disease. I probably just, you know, someone coughed on me. And I got mononucleosis, pretty common. People get over it. It's fine, usually. My doctor told me it was the worst case that he had ever seen. My initial symptoms, really, really severe. And then after those severe symptoms wore off, I still had this chronic fatigue that was so bad, I almost missed my whole freshman year of college. I spent most of the year in bed. I mean, I was just so lethargic. And I remember being mad at God, like, I just got saved, and then you did this. And I was wrestling with it, and you know what I came back to? I came back to the book of Job. And of course, you know, like, it wasn't really Job-like suffering, but to me it felt like Job-like suffering. And I went back and I remembered, if I have God and nothing else, that's more than enough. And that is a huge message in the book of Job. And that was an example of me encountering God, hearing from God in the scripture. And when I contrast those two stories, the story of me reading Job before I got saved, not to hear from God, but to get a grade, and coming to the book of Job after I got saved, coming for divine encounter, coming in order to hear from God, coming in order to get to know the author of the book, it actually sustained me when a wave of affliction hit me. And that's what the Word of God does in your life too. I mean, the benefit of it, yes, it sustains you when those hard times hit you. You can be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit when you're encountering rejection and affliction of many kinds. That oak of transcendent joy will come into your life, but it all comes, and it comes with a lifetime of approaching God's Word, not to worship it, but to get to know the one who wrote it. And I would say that for me, that made all the difference in the world. And my exhortation for anyone here is: read the Word of God. Esteem the Word of God. Crave the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Meditate the Word of God. But do these things not because it's a chore. Do these things because you're a child of God and you want to hear from your Father. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and we worship you. We honor your holy name. We thank you for giving us your Word. We thank you for the Word made flesh. We thank you for the Word that is our Scripture. We thank you that your very nature is your God who speaks. I pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would put your Word over our heart and cause that Word to be nurtured and to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.